As they're heading out, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation's where we're at this morning. If you would, go ahead and open to chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4. And we've already spent about 4 weeks there in just the first couple of verses. But let's go ahead and we'll read those verses again for context's sake. John, by the Spirit of God, is writing from the eyewitness perspective. And he says there in verse 1, after this I looked. And this is after the seven churches have been addressed in chapters 2 and 3. So in type, John is referring there to the rapture. He says, after this I looked. These are representing those seven periods of the church age. Behold, a door was opened in heaven. This is the rapture, as I said, portrayed in the Song of Solomon over there in chapter 2 of Song of Solomon, where the Beloved shows himself through the lattice of heaven, looking there, peeking through a window. Here a door opens. So you have a window and a door mentioned because, as Jesus said, that heaven is his Father's house. And there are many mansions, and he's gone to prepare a place for us. He says, the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. And talking about the words of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're to compare those words. You have a voice here, you have a trumpet that's referencing to the greatest passages in the New Testament about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, John says this trumpet-like voice was talking with me, which said, come up hither, which is why we use the word rapture, which means a calling up. And he says, I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. And we've considered the different arguments showing John already as a type of the living saints at Christ's return for the church, type of the church even though he's a man, just like Enoch, who is a premillennial preacher, the seventh from Adam. He's, of course, a type of the living saints who leave this world before the judgment of God comes upon it there in the form of a flood there. Enoch, of course, is called out, and God destroys the world by water. John's case, what he's raptured out before, what's described after him is chapter 6 through chapter 19. You have a description of a time where the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 is a time of great tribulation, such as there's never been since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And that time of wrath is such a terrible time that even the flood itself is just a forerunner and just a type of what's going to take place. But both men prefigure those of us that are saved and are going to be called up and away and escape the wrath to come, which is warned about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Now, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And we discussed how this is John being carried out there. This is a translation like what you read over there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, dealing with a man, Enoch. He is raptured. He is translated from earth to heaven. He's moved from one place to another. That's what you're reading about here, as John says he is in the Spirit. And he says, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And this is ultimately what the passage of Revelation chapter 4 is about. It's about the throne of God. But note of this one, it says that sat on the throne, it says he that sat upon was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now the jasper and the sardine stone are the first and last stones that are mentioned there in the breastplate of the high priest. And remember that information about the clothing of the high priest. It was found over there in Exodus chapter 28. Again, it's referred to in Exodus chapter 34. I won't look at those passages this morning, but back in Exodus chapter 28, God takes more space to describe the clothing of the high priest there and what he wore than he does his handiwork there in the heavens. There in the heavens, he talks about half a verse. He says in Genesis chapter 1, he made the stars also. And in Exodus chapter 28, talking about the garments that the high priest wore, you've got 43 verses telling you the kind of clothes the priest had on and how they looked and how they were made. And you wonder, why would God do that? And the reason is because the information God gives about the garments of the priesthood tells some of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priesthood in our stead. How he serves us toward God and serves God toward us. And the information that you read there in Exodus chapter 28 otherwise would be pretty dry and dull as you're just reading about the clothing of the high priest. But the Holy Spirit giving light from the New Testament, of course, turns out to be very informative and important, spiritually rich passage of Scripture there. And signified in those high priestly garments are Christ's sinless humanity. He is sinless, and that's seen by the breeches of fine linen, which represent righteousness. And those garments testify to His origin from heaven. It uses the color blue, and that signifies Christ as being from the heavens. He comes from the heavens, and He's the one that is said to be from above. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about us, it talks about us being of the earth. We're earthy. Christ is from above. He's from the heavens there. And then the fruit of the profession of His high priest office is seen there in the pomegranates there that was decorating the high priest garments. His divine priesthood service is seen that He's girt about with a golden girdle. The garments show the basis of the acceptance of our persons as we approach God there. It talks about the inscription there as being holiness to the Lord, and that's the basis of God accepting us. He accepts us in the person of Jesus Christ, and Christ is the holiness of God. And then they show the fulfillment of the will of God, because that high priest robe there had the Urim and the Thummim, which is the lights of perfection, in the breastplate of the priest. And as Israel would go and they would inquire of the Lord, they would inquire of the Urim and the Thummim. And God would guide them by His will through the Urim and the Thummim there. And that shows Christ there coming saying, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. To do thy will, O God, am I come." And also seen in that clothing was His love for His people. And that is this, that upon that breastplate you had those 12 stones, each one representing a different son of Israel, a different tribe of Israel. And that's on the breastplate there of the high priest. He had it on his heart. Those with whom He is serving over there as high priest, looking over, He's an overseer of them. He's got them upon His heart. That's what's seen there. And of course, Christ is our high priest. And it's good to know there from that picture that as our high priest, He has us on His heart. And here in Revelation chapter 4, in describing how it was to look upon the one who's sitting upon that throne, there's a reference to the jasper and the sardine stone, which is the first and the last stones that was on the breastplate of what that priest wore. And one of those stones signify Reuben. He's the oldest son. And the other one signifies Benjamin. He's the youngest son. And that's the two stones mentioned there when it talks about the one sitting upon the throne. Now, the names of all the sons of Israel are significant, showing prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, those two names are no different. Reuben means this, means behold a son. That's what the name Reuben means. Behold a son. And the name Benjamin means the son of my right hand. Okay, now Reuben is the firstborn. And he said to represent the beginning of strength for the father. In other words, he testifies to the power of the Father. That's his firstborn. In type then, that shows Christ, behold a son, it shows Christ as the power of God, which he's testified of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The account of the birth of Benjamin's a little bit different. He's initially named Benoni. That is because his mother's dying. The Bible talks about her soul being in departing. And as this is going on, she calls her son Benoni. And he is called Benoni because that name means the son of my sorrows. And what she's going through is a trial, and it's killing her, literally, in giving birth to this child. But of course, after Benoni is born, he's renamed by his father. And he's called the son of my right hand. And so what you have right there is a cross-reference, just by the meaning of this boy's name, a cross-reference to the passage in Philippians chapter 2, where it first begins talking about us having the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself in the likeness of men, talks about all the things that he suffered, and his condescension and the humility, even unto the death of the cross. It speaks of his terrible things that he went through, and then it talks about, but God has highly exalted him. And put him there at his right hand, the Bible talks about. And so that's what you see there with Benoni. Christ, the man of sorrows, prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 53. And then in his exaltation, he's the son of God's right hand. And that shows you there, he's seated with the Father at his right hand, showing his favor. And the names of these two boys are there represented in those two stones that are mentioned in verse 3 in the appearance of the one that's set upon the throne of God. The jasper and the sardine stone. Now the rainbow is seen around the throne. And of course that shows the power of God's promise and the power of God's covenant. He is said to be the God who cannot lie. God's promise and God's word is connected to his throne. It's connected to his authority. Sarah, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, judged him faithful to do what he promised. And that is, he means what he says. He's able to do what he says he'll do. And in verse 4, it says, round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And the question, of course, is who are these elders? And why are there 24 of them? Well, the white raiment of their clothing, here in Revelation chapter 4, if you cross-reference that to Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, is, of course, the righteousness of the saints. And so that'll tip you off as to who these men are. These crowns of gold they're wearing dates the event that we're looking at to be sometimes there in the future following the event of the judgment seat of Christ. Because it's at the judgment seat of Christ when crowns are given. And I won't have you turn there, but I will cite the passage for you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is talking about his own ministry. And he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And he says, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So he's looking forward to a time when rewards will be granted and crowns will be given and received. And he says, at that day. So it appears we have the authority here to say that these 24 elders are saints from the church age because of the fine linen, and that they've already stood at the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment for the service of the saved. And what's more, they've already been rewarded. And further testimony that these 24 are representative of the church age saints is over in the next chapter. Look over there, if you would, at chapter 5. Chapter 5, and look at verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And it says there, and when he had taken the book, this is Christ, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So Christ steps up and he takes this book. And as he takes this book, and we'll deal with this some next week here, but he takes this book and these 24 elders fall down on the ground, verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So right there, the 24 are singing about being redeemed by the blood. That's the song. And they come from every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and they're connected to both being enabled to reign with Christ. Thus you have the crowns. And they're called kings there. They've been made kings. And they sing about being made priest to the Lord. So the 24 here, there are 24 elders, and they're representatives of all the redeemed. And the cross-reference to the number 24 has to deal with the priesthood. Go ahead and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And this is the cross-reference to the priesthood here. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. And he's speaking to the saints. He says, you're a holy nation, a peculiar people. And he says, we're to show forth the praises of him that's redeemed us and called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he says there were a priesthood there. Before we weren't even a people. But now we're a people and we're priests of the Lord. We're the people of God. We hadn't obtained mercy before, but now we have obtained mercy. Now here in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, talking about that priesthood, and this is where we would get information about the priesthood in the Old Testament. He says, now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, but Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. So you have 16 and 8 there, and he says, thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another. For the governors of the sanctuary and the governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and of the sons of Ithamar. And Shemaiah, the son of Nethaneel, the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king and the princes and Zadok the priest and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, and before the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, one principal household being taken for Eleazar and one taken for Ithamar. Now the first lot came forth to Jehorib, the second to Jedidiah, the third to Haram, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Majum, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah, the ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Shechaniah, the 11th to Eliashib, the 12th to Jacob, the 13th to Huppah, the 14th to Jeshebab, the 15th to Bilgah, the 16th to Immer, the 17th to Hezar, the 18th to Asus, the 19th to Pethahiah, the 20th to Jehezekiel, the 1 and 20th to Jachin, the 2 and 20th to Gamal, the 3 and 20th to Deliah, the 4 and 20th to Maaziah. These were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. So right there, there's 24 divisions that's laid out there. 24 representative heads given over the priesthood. And over there in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, you've got a group there talking about being made priests unto the Lord. And they're talking about being redeemed there. And they're singing the song of the redeemed. And their testimony is that the Lord Jesus Christ made us something. He made us kings and He made us priests. He changed us. So not only are we no longer drunkards and murderers and idolaters, but now we're kings and priests unto the Lord our God. That's what God made us. Now, we've been made priests unto the Lord. That's what 1 Peter's talking about in chapter 2. We are the priest of the Lord. And he says in Hebrews chapter 13, he says, for by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. We're offering something unto the Lord. We're offering a sacrifice to the Lord. He says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That's the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And that's the job of a priest, and that's what we do. We offer up the sacrifice of praise to the Lord. Now, the Levites, his priest service was connected to redemption. He was serving in the place of the firstborn who are consecrated to God through the slain of Egypt. So that Levite there was serving through redemption. And what's more, he's serving as a living sacrifice in the place of death. And he pictures the New Testament saint in that very sense there. Because he's serving in the place of death, and we have to die to ourselves in order to serve the Lord. And of course, he's completely given to the high priest, the Levite was. He's given the high priest as a servant. Everyone had a job to do. Everyone had their own responsibility. And their main function together was to bear the tabernacle through the wilderness. And the tabernacle represents the Lord Jesus, represents his name, us bearing his name through this world and furthering the gospel and letting people know that there's good news in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So again, back in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, it says this. Revelation chapter 4. Around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And we've already seen how the 7 spirits of God are connected to the ministry there of the Holy Spirit. And these 7 lamps of fire are connected to the judgment of the Lord upon the earth. And he says in verse 6, and before the throne, there's a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And I hope to consider these 4 beasts when we can. But of this beast, it says, the first beast was like a lion. And that signifies the glory of Christ as king in Matthew's account. That's a literal beast, but these beasts are created to testify the glory of God. And this first one is like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, signifying the glory of Christ as the Lord's servant in Mark's account. The third beast had the face as a man, signifying the sinless humanity of Christ, as you find in Luke's account. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Once again, that signifies the glory of the Lord as He's the one from above. And that's what that represents there. So He's presented as the one from above there in the Gospel of John. Now the four beasts each testify the glory of God, and watch what it says, verse 8. The four beasts had each of them six wings about Him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So, just in the way of outlining the chapter by events, there in the first two verses, what you have is you have a summons into heaven. Next, you have the sights of heaven as John sees them. And what he sees is the throne. He sees the one who sat upon the throne. He sees a rainbow round about the throne and a crystal sea there of glass before the throne. 24 elders seated around the throne and four beasts around the throne. And all this is a scene there to make for the praise and glory and worship of God, the one who's sitting on the throne. And so, along with the summons to heaven and these sights that John wrote about what he's seen, he also records the song of heaven there in verses 9 through 11, which is a song of redemption. It's a song about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and how God in His grace has made us kings and priests unto the Lord. Verse 11 shows the purpose behind our creation and all creation for that matter, and that is to please the Lord. It is for His pleasure. That's what verse 11 says. And it's His glory. He's worthy as the Lord to receive glory and power and honor because He's the creator of all things. And everything created is created and it exists today for His pleasure. That's what verse 11 says. Now, all the description of what John sees begins with that phrase there that we considered last week. Behold, a throne was set in heaven. And that begins it. Behold, a throne was set in heaven. And with that statement, we considered the subject of the judgment seat of Christ last week. And the judgment seat of Christ is an event that follows the rapture of the church. And we spoke about this event along with the available rewards that we can receive there and how it is that we can receive them. And we dealt with that subject because it's necessary for us to think about that, to be sober. It's necessary for us to keep that on our mind and heart and our walk and our service. And there, the presence of this throne in heaven that John sees, it's following that hint that I've been talking about there with the rapture in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. All that's in order. Here's the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, any child of God who doesn't desire to be granted rewards at the judgment seat of Christ doesn't understand the judgment seat of Christ. And you're just not thinking the thing through. There isn't anyone under the sound of my voice that there hasn't been someone in your life that you were determined to please. There hasn't been someone you were going out of your way to please them. Maybe as a father or a mother. It might have been a grandparent. It could have been your boss. It could have been your coach, teammates that you played sports with, you know. But there's somebody you wanted to please. There's somebody you wanted to get their attention on what it was you were doing. And that's not necessarily an unclean thing unless it's really rooted in that pride. It does show you that you've esteemed someone that's above you. And you're trying to get their attention. You're trying to please them in what it is you want to do. Now, it could be the job that you're working. It could be a task you're working on. A man may be out in the field all day long working on something just to please his family or to please his wife. A woman, a lady, she may be cooking all day long just so people appreciate what kind of cook she is. and people have sweated and they've worked and they've labored just in that thing there. And Christians, you think that, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, you don't care if you, you know, if you're rewarded or not. It's not a big deal to you. I don't think you're thinking the thing through. Because that's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. It's about the pleasure of God. It's about pleasing the Lord. And when you get there, the Lord, if He says to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," He's not saying that because He has to. He's not saying that as a matter of begrudging anything. It's not a matter of ceremony or pomp or anything like that. It's not a religious service. He is meaning that. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is a compliment from a heart of grace that desires to encourage you in the work you've done. And he enjoys to reward us because the rewards go for His glory. And you think about the fact that you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have opportunity to please the Lord, and you still don't care? I'd check my religion. Because what a Christian is someone who is drowning in sin. We were dying without hope. We had no future. Our future was a lake of fire. We were in our despair and our condemnation. We cried unto God for mercy. And through the light of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit directed our attention to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And there, because He died and bled and suffered in our place, we found atonement for our sins, and His righteousness was granted to us so that we could be justified. And through faith in the resurrection, we were saying we believe that that sacrifice was good for our sins, and by grace we were saved according to the Word of God. We got it in writing. That's where our assurance is. Everything that we have in Jesus Christ. Everything that we are because of Jesus Christ. And if it weren't for Jesus Christ, we'd all be headed for hell. There's nothing in us of any value whatsoever. It's by God's grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have a chance to please Him. You have a chance for Him to say, "I appreciate what you've done," and reward you for it. I just don't think that a Christian that would say that that's not a big deal to them is thinking that thing through. Like I said, men have worked hard. They've sweated. They've labored. Ladies have cooked. And when I was a boy, I played sports. I knew what it was like, you know, to try to really practice hard and play hard in a way to try to get the coach's pleasure. I know what that's like, you know, not just his attention. There was a lot of times I had his attention and it wasn't the kind of attention I wanted. and let's face it, at Jump City Christ, a lot of us are expecting that. We're going to get his attention towards some things that we're not excited about. Now, here's an opportunity to have him, you know, be pleased about some things. And someone says, "Well, I'm not worried about that. I'm just going to be happy to be in heaven." I just don't think you're thinking the thing through. Now, I'm glad to be going to heaven. Don't get me wrong. But I want to please Him when I get there. I want to receive rewards because it shows His pleasure. And those rewards speak of honor. It shows eternal riches. Like in England there, it talks about the crown jewels. And the fact that He's rewarding us for His own glory, because it's His Spirit in us and it's the power of His Word working in us that wrought what it is that He's rewarding us for. And whenever you have someone that doesn't care about the judgment seat of Christ, they just don't understand what the rewards are all about. But they're not thinking clearly. They're just not thinking clearly. Now, He said there's a throne set in heaven and one set on the throne. And aside from the thought of the judgment seat, this heavenly vision of Revelation chapter 4 is about that throne. And that throne there denotes an accountability. That throne being there shows an accountability. And it testifies of God's authority. Now, the throne of God shows the position of God. What I mean by that is He's God. And He's God on His throne. It shows His power, the power of God there, as the powers that be ordained of God. In heaven, there's this throne. It's His. It's set there in heaven. He established His own throne. He's self-existent from all eternity, and He established His own throne. He's the one that sits upon the throne. The throne of God shows the prominence of God. It shows the preeminence of God. Particularly, shows the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I won't have you turn there, but I want to read it for you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Here's what Paul said to the saints at Colossae. He said, "In whom," speaking of Christ, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And the throne of God in heaven establishes that fact. It establishes that fact and it leads to the praise of God. That's the natural course of things. As you think about God and His throne and the goings on of what John seen, the natural course of things is worship. The praise of God. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and they worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. John, the beloved disciple, is called up there into the city of God. And he gets there, he said, when he got there, there was a throne. And there was one that sat upon the throne. And to me this morning, that's a very settling thing. That's a very comforting thought. I mean, you think about all that goes on in this world. And you think about the flow of things and the trouble that befalls a lot of folks and the wickedness that gets overlooked and the sin that gets accepted and it seems to be out of control. Matter of fact, a lot of times when people describe what goes on in this world, that's what they'll say. They'll say everything just seems like it's out of control. But the reality of all that is this, that it really is under the authority of one who's called the God of this world. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And there's a statement there in Ephesians chapter 2 that says Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's called the prince of this world. The prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. Over there in the account of Luke, there in the temptation of Christ, you have a situation where the devil makes an offer to Christ. And he puts down the conditions. He wants to be worshipped. And what he says there is he takes him up into a high mountain and in a moment of time, it says there in Luke chapter 4, he shows him all the glories of the kingdoms of this world. And he offers it to him. And what he says is this. He says, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that's delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will, I give it. And he says, if thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. That's the condition. And Jesus Christ answered him and said, get thee behind me, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And Him only shalt thou serve. And the devil makes a claim there to Christ in order to tempt Him and offers that temptation there. And in order for it to be a legitimate temptation, it has to be a legitimate offer. And he's speaking there of the glories of the kingdom of this world. And he says, I can give it to whoever I want. And then he comes out with a condition. The condition is worship me. Now, the point is this. Things are really out of control. They're really not. They're under control. It's just you don't want to think about the control they're under. He's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And this world has a course that it's going to run. And as far as you know, someone you know, I know they'll get up and they'll talk about, well, God's in control, God's in control. And I know ultimately He is. But there's a delegation that's been afforded the devil during this time we're living in right now. And you say God's running the show, He's running the show. Then you just blame God for Stalin and Hitler and Mussolini and Alexander and Napoleon and the Huns and Bloody Mary and Saddam Hussein and every other mindless world leader that serves without any kind of morals or any kind of righteousness or justice and just seem to be beside themselves. And God's not to blame for that. Now, don't get me wrong, the powers that be are ordained of God. But because of sin and the curse of sin, men get the kind of leaders they deserve. And that's the pitiful situation that we're in this world. I mean, war and oppression is the result of the permissive will of God in the sense that He allows men to reap what they've sown. And since the powers that be ordained of God, because sin, of course, there's an allowed control there that the Lord has delegated to even Satan. Is Satan the God of this world? Well, according to the Bible, yes. Is he the prince of the power of the air? If you're going to believe the Bible, yes, he's the prince of the power of the air. And things are running their course. And the Lord Jesus overcomes that temptation in Luke chapter 4. He doesn't do it because He sees through the devil and He sees that He can't offer what he can't produce what he's offering. He overcame that temptation just like he overcame the other two. He quoted the scripture. And he says, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He said, he didn't say you're lying. He didn't say you don't know what you're talking about. He just said, I'm not allowed to worship you. I can only worship one. And that's the Lord God. And he's the only one I can serve. Now, ultimately, God is over it all. But right now, because of sin and sin's curse, the benefits of God's rule cannot be enjoyed. Satan has delegated to him, he has had it delegated to him, certain authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Governments of monarchies and socialism, communism, military dictatorships, democracy, republics, it doesn't matter. You know, a lot of times, and I've heard this thing probably half a dozen times in my life, and it all comes, you know, from these college professors. They tell it to certain people, and certain people get up there and repeat it, just like they had an original thought. And they'll say, you know, the purest form of government is communism or socialism in its purest form. If it weren't for the flaws of mankind, it'd be the purest form of government, you know. In other words, the best form of government would be socialism or communism if it weren't for the nature of man, if it wasn't for sin nature. Now you think about what a ridiculous statement that is. What would be wrong with a military dictatorship if it weren't for the sin of man? You understand what I'm saying? What's wrong with democracy if it wasn't for sin nature? What's wrong with a monarchy if it's not for the sin nature of man? Any government would work if man weren't a sinner. You understand? Man is a sinner. And that's why all governments are flawed. They're all a mess because man's a mess. But one of these days, that seventh angel is going to sound, according to Revelation chapter 11. And it says, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He's going to reign. And when He sits on the throne of His glory in Jerusalem, things in this world are going to run differently. It's going to be a lot different. He's going to show Himself to be strong and mighty, the Lord our righteousness. And there's not going to be any doubt He's in charge in that day and time. But until that time, folks, here's the situation. This world's running its course. It's going its way. You better let it go its way and you better go another. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the course of this world, and he talks about that before we were saved, we were right in there with them, and we were obeying the lust of this flesh, and we were subject to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that was just a hopelessly lost condition we were in. This world didn't change courses after we got saved. It's still going that same old course, and it's going to hit a wall. It's going to hit a hard wall. It's going to be stopped. And it's going its way, and you better go your way. And remember there that our throne that we answer to, the throne that we're to be subject to, is in heaven. John said when he got there, he said there was a throne. And there is one that sat upon that throne. And that's who ultimately, guys, we're going to give account to. The world has its ideas. It has its philosophies. But that's the world for you. You let it go its way. This world's a mess. They have no business telling us how to operate in the realm of Christianity. We answer to someone that's on the throne, and that throne's up there. And He set it Himself there. Just like the powers that be ordained of God, He's self-existent, and He Himself set up His throne by His own power. And there's no threat of anybody overthrowing Him. He's in charge. He's our Lord. He's our King. All right, we run out of time this morning before we get into these beasts. We'll get into that next week. And then we'll get into Revelation chapter 5, Lord willing. Our Father, we thank You, Lord God, for opportunity to be here this morning and have Sunday school and study the Scriptures, Lord, with Your people. And we pray, Lord, that You'll just bless and You'll have Your way among us, Lord. And God, just lead us and guide us into further knowledge of the Word of God. But help us, Lord, not just to be puffed up by it. Help us, Lord God, to use it for the edification of others. And help us, Lord, to cause that our conversation be seasoned with grace. And Lord, help us to have a charitable spirit, the right attitude, an unfeigned love. Lord, help us to be genuine. Help us to bear the fruit of the Spirit of God. Lord, cultivate us and meet with us this morning. The preaching.